You know, it seems like I can't get through more than a couple of days without hearing some news that just shocks me. It's like, oh no, another wow moment. And so we even have, you know, some of those this morning. But towards the end of last week, had a wow moment when I woke up and heard the news that Turkey was having a military coup. They're trying to overthrow the government of Turkey. And so some of the military members jumped on their tanks, stopped on traffic on a lot of these bridges into two main cities of Ankara and Istanbul, stopped air traffic out of those the main airports there. And there's sort of chaos. You know, people didn't know what to do. Military had taken control of some of the news outlets and was trying to control some of the news that was being fed out. And nobody knew where the president of Turkey was. His name is President Erdogan. And so for a while, nobody knew where he was. There was no news from him. And all of a sudden, he started broadcasting off his phone and got onto the bigger news. And he was saying, this is illegal. It cannot happen. These military people, they're committing treason. And what he did, which I thought was really interesting, was he just simply said, for the people, the public, to go out into the streets. Go out into the streets. And I don't think he even said confront them or do any violence to them. But he just said, flood the streets. And that's what the people did. They started flooding the streets, and then the tide turned, and the police stood up, and this military coup was shut down. So now there's like over 6,000, 8,000 people detained. A bunch of judges got dismissed. There's been arrests of high military personnel that they think had part of this coup. But I thought it was interesting that from out of nowhere, nobody knew where the president was. All of a sudden, he just says, come on, people, get out on the streets. He rallies the people so that this threat to their country gets put down. Now, I'm not saying anything about this president or his views or their idea of democracy in Turkey. I'm just saying I think it's sort of interesting that he had this rallying cry, and people followed it, and they put down this threat to their country. And it's sort of thematic with the book that we're studying in the book of Judges, that when there's a threat to the people of Israel, God raises a person that has this title of judge, and this person has this rallying cry. He rallies the troops, he rallies the people against the oppressing enemy, and they win, and the enemy gets defeated. Now, the problem with Israel is that they keep going into the cycle of, okay, now we have peace, God's with us, and then they start worshiping idols. They start worshiping other gods in addition to the one true God. And then they ignore God, and God lets them go to their natural consequences. And then they're oppressed, they cry out to God, God sends them a deliverer, and it happens all over again. So a couple weeks ago, we talked about Othniel, who's a stud of a warrior. He gets up and he rallies people, he leads the fight against their enemies. And last week we talked about Ehud. Ehud's a left-handed judge. That's a trivia question. Somebody ever asked you, who's the left-handed judge? Oh, it's Ehud, okay? So he led the people against their enemy. Right after Ehud, or maybe towards the end of Ehud's lifespan, there's a guy named Shamgar. He only has a couple of verses dedicated to him, but we are told that he killed 600 of the enemy Philistines with an ox goad. You know what an ox goad is? You know the word where you goad someone into doing something? Right? So an ox goad is this long stick with a pointy end, and they use it to push their ox along, to goad the ox. So with that stick, he killed 600 people and became famous. But towards the end of Ehud's life, and after Ehud died, what we have is this, So Israel was faithful to God until Judges chapter 4, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Okay, so after Ehud dies, this guy named this king, a Canaanite, became king. His name is Jabin. He reigns in the city of Hazor. So, you know, last week I put up a bunch of maps there, and I was thinking, oh, people know where I'm talking about. This is the area of the world that everyone should be familiar with. But maybe I took too much for granted. And if you know this, I just want to tell you where we are. Okay, so can I have the next map, please? So this is a world map. So on the left side is the globe, right? That's Africa, then Europe, Russia across that way, China. In that little square box is what we typically call most of the Middle East. Okay? And in that inset there, that red part is, well, Israel would say that that's Israel. Okay, and so that's where most of the stories of the Old Testament take place. It's in that little box. Okay, not very big, but that's where most of the stories take place. If you're still confused about where that is, next slide, please. This is the Mediterranean Sea. That box was in that lower right-hand corner. This is the Mediterranean Sea. So you're part of Spain, North Africa, Italy, Greece, okay, France. That's what we're talking about. Okay, that lower right-hand corner. Now, we're talking about the land of enemies and of Israelites in the book of Judges. This is what we have. Next slide, please. So this is that Israel, okay? So this is the area you should be very familiar with, that you should make yourself familiar with, I should put it that way. At the lower bottom, there's a body of water there called the Dead Sea. Sometimes it's called the Salt Sea. Has the highest, one of the highest salt contents of any body of water and the lowest altitude of any body of water. So all this water flows into it, but nothing flows out of it. That's why it's sometimes called the Dead Sea, because nothing lives in it. Okay, and then there's a river that runs up north from there. It's called the Jordan River. Okay, and so you'll hear all these stories about the Jordan River in all through Scripture. And then that top body of water is called the Sea of Galilee. So the Sea of Galilee is where a lot of stories where Jesus, you know, takes place. That's the Sea of Galilee. And so last week we talked about a people called the Moabites, who are in the lower right-hand corner. They teamed up with the Amalekites, who are in the lower left-hand corner, and Ammonites, that big yellow part over there, and they moved across the River Jordan to attack the Israelites. Got it? Whew, okay. That's your geography lesson for today. So whenever the Israelites were oppressed by enemies, all sorts of bad things happened to the Israelites. Their travel was restricted. Their land was taken. They were heavily taxed. They had fear of going out for being robbed, assaulted, raped, all these different things. The root cause was not necessarily the enemies. The root cause was the Israelites themselves. Like I said, they decided to worship other gods rather than God himself. Earlier oppressions were outside of the land of Israel, on the right side, on the eastern side of the River Jordan. This story deals with a king that comes from inside Israel, and that's because when we first started this series, we talked about how the Israelites did not push out their enemies, and their enemies lived among them. And this story deals with this king who rose up within their territory. So let me show you the next map, please. It's really hard to find a good map that shows what I want to show, but not too much detail. So I found one, but it happens to be a children's Sunday school map. And so I think that's Sisera, okay? So Dead Sea of Galilee, Jordan River runs up and down. Hazor is where King Jabin resides, okay? And Sisera has his men and his troops in a city called Harosheth Hagoyim, which means the woodlands of the nations, okay? So Israel finally comes to their senses, and in verse 3, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, For he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So for 20 years, their enemies oppressed Israel. And the reason why they were able to oppress Israel is because of these chariots. They had 900 chariots. So not, in those days, chariots were sort of the state-of-the-art weapons. So they were fast, pulled by horses. They had protection. They gave you a height advantage over your enemies. They were mobile. And so you just think about it as a single-shot shotgun versus a machine gun, right? A machine gun would be the state-of-the-art weapon. Israel has foot soldiers, right? They're on the ground running around. So in that region of where Sisera is, gave them complete control of that region. It's flat, it's dry. The chariots were fast over those areas, and they wanted to keep control of that region because that was a main byway between Egypt and Mesopotamia. So everyone had to go through there, and they wanted to maintain control over that region. So Judges chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lepidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment." So map, please. So I think that's Deborah. She is in between Bethel and Ramah down towards the Dead Sea. There's Harosheth, Hagoyim, and Hazor way further north. She's a prophetess, right? So a prophet or a prophetess is someone that's used by God to communicate his message. So she is only one of three prophetesses in the Old Testament. The other two are Miriam and a woman named Huldah. So in her role as a prophet, she also was a civic leader. She had people came up to her with problems, differences, and she judged them. She was a legal judge. She has a tree named after her, a palm tree, the palm of Deborah. I don't have a tree named after me. But that's where she was. She didn't go to other people. People came to her. She was that important, that well-known. So here's the plan now. Judges chapter 4, verse 6. She sent and summoned Barak, son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and from the people of Zebulun?" So apparently, this Barak character was a military leader, well-known, and an authority. She says, gather your men. He has men under his watch, under his command. He lived farther northern part of Israel in a city called Kadesh. And she says, has not the Lord of God commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 people from Naphtali and Zebulun? In verse 7, God continues to say, I will draw Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hands. This is God speaking. God says, I will draw them out, not Deborah. Okay, so don't get confused here. God is telling Barak, he commanded you, get your armies together. I'm going to draw out Sisera and his armies, and I will give you victory. Map, please. Right, so Kadesh is way north. That's Barak. The city, Harosheth Hagoyim, is there. And so Barak says to Deborah, this odd reply, verse 8, well, if you go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. This is a man who at a snap of his finger can get 10,000 men rallied together to fight a battle. He has been called especially by Deborah because he is of that much importance. She tells him a prophecy from God, says, God has commanded you, God has given you victory. And then his reply is, well, if you go with me, Deborah, I'll go. But if you won't go with me, I won't go. Why does he say this? Why would anybody say this? We're not told why he says this, but maybe he's afraid to go into battle without Deborah's comforting presence, right? She's the mouthpiece of God. So maybe he thinks, well, Deborah's here, so God must be close by. Or maybe she's a prophetess, so if there's a problem in the battle, he can ask her to prophesy from God and get instructions from God. Or maybe he's done this calculation in his head, and he says, you know, 10,000 people, 10,000 of my men versus 900 of their chariots? No, ain't going to happen. They're going to wipe us out. And he's just afraid. But we don't really know the reason. And whatever the reason, Barak puts a condition on obeying God. The will of God is clear. God promised victory. He refused to obey God unless Deborah went with him. And basically he said, I'll go if this happens. He makes it a conditional act of obedience. Now, I'm not sure how God feels about conditional obedience, but I know how I feel as a father because I have two children. And my children do this to me all the time. So I say, hey, clean your room. And they say, hey, Dad, I'll clean my room if you let me play on my device more. Or I say, hey, put the dishes away. And they'll say, well, I'll put the dishes away, Dad, if I don't have to practice piano. Or I say, hey, do your homework. And they say, well, I'll do my homework if you give me some money. And they put a condition on the act of obedience of something they should be doing anyway. And so I don't appreciate that, and I can't imagine God appreciating that either. And so here's Deborah's response to that, verse 9. She says, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Now, she's basically saying, hey, you've taken this path, you've made this choice. Now, what's going to happen is, if you're expecting any glory out of this because you're a military leader, you're leading 10,000 men, ain't going to happen. And actually, the glory that may have come to you, should have come to you, is going to go to a woman. Now, Deborah is not insulting Barak by saying, oh, yeah, you know you're weaker than a woman. No, he's not saying anything like that. She's not saying anything like that. It's just that in that culture, at that time, it was dishonoring for a man to be overshadowed by a woman. And that's basically what she's saying. She's saying, you know, you could have had your name in lights, you could have had the glory of winning this battle, but not anymore. Now, so we might assume that Deborah's talking about herself, but we have to wait till the end of the story to see. In Judges 9, of chapter 4, verse 9, she goes on, and she arises and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak cut off Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels. They were that quick to respond. They went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Again, there's no problem with this guy as a military leader. Absolutely none. And then we have the seemingly out-of-place verse in this passage. Verse 11. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Za'anim, which is near Kadesh. So there's this guy named Heber. His background, he comes from a tribe of Kenites, and they are descendants of a relation to the father-in-law of Moses. Now, most of the Kenites live south. He chose to move north towards Kadesh. Let's have a map here. So they all move south. He moves north to Kadesh with his family, right smack dab in the middle of the Canaanite territory. Apparently, he has good relations with the Canaanites. Later we'll read in verse 17 that there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Now, why is that? I mean, this is a Canaanite and an Israelite having good relations. There's peace between them. Well, the speculation that the Kenites were blacksmiths, that was their trade of their culture. And so, well, they're blacksmiths, and the Canaanites have chariots. So they're making their chariots, they're repairing their chariots. And so there's speculation that he was one of the guys who did work on the chariots of the Canaanites, right? But this is verse 6 right in the middle of the story. But we get back to the story in verse 12. When Sisera was told that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Let me show you this map, which is a little more confusing because it's not a child's map, right? So on the far left side, you see Harosheth Hagoyim. That's where Sisera is with his chariots and his men. They come down along this river Kishon to battle Barak and his men who are coming down from Mount Tabor. The brown arrow coming down and the left arrow coming up is the chariots and the Canaanites. They clash at that red spot there. And that's the battle. Yes, and so verse 14, Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. There's victory in battle, verse 15. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosh Hagoyim. All the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. So they rout the Canaanites, chase all the chariots back all the way to Harosheth Hagoyim and kill them all, right? Except for Sisera, right? The verse says, Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. Now, how did foot soldiers defeat an army of 900 iron chariots? How's that even possible? Right? You see these movies on TV of chariots killing people, Ben-Hur, and all these movies. How is that even possible? Well, we have a couple of clues. One clue is that Sisera got down from his chariot and ran. He fled away on foot. Why? The second clue comes from a poem that is written about this battle from Judges chapter 5. In verse 4 it says, "Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, yes, the clouds dropped water. The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, the Kishon River." And it's basically saying God sent this massive storm right over them, flooded the river Kishon, and made dirt into mud. And their chariots got stuck. They couldn't travel as fast as they wanted to, and they got routed. So it's sort of, you know, God told Barak to bring his people to Mount Tabor, bringing them closer in to Harosh Hagoyim so that the battle will be right along the banks of the river Kishon. So Barak chases the remaining chariots and men east, and he kills them all, while Sisera runs away going west. And he comes to a familiar tent and a familiar face. In verse 17, Sisera fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of, Heber the Kenite, this guy again. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. He knows him, right? This guy, Heber, is well known in the Canaanite community. And so I think he probably fixed their chariots and probably the chariots of the upper level guys. So let me show you a map here. So he flees to Za'anamim, which is right there between just north of Harosh Hagim. Everyone else is slaughtered towards the east, towards the Mediterranean Sea, but he flees the other way. And maybe he's trying to get to Hazor, which is even further north, their capital. But he comes to the tent, and in verse 18, Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside, stopped, went into her tent, and she covered him with a rug to hide him. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. "We're friends. I know your husband. He works on my chariots." And she's inviting him in to take cover, to take refuge. And he says, absolutely, runs in. She says, "Hide in this little hole here. I'll cover you up with a blanket." Gives him some milk. Why does she give him milk to drink when he asks for water? I have no idea. Except that milk sometimes makes you sleepy. Sisera asks Jael to lie about his whereabouts. In verse 20, he says to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if anybody comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' just say no. Lie for me." But she has other plans in mind. In verse 21, Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg, took a hammer in her hand, and she went softly to him, drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground, through his head is what that means, while he was lying fast asleep from weariness, and so he died. Yeah. I don't know why the author had to put that in there. So he died, yeah, obviously. So they say that, so he's so tired, and he had the milk, right? He fell asleep, and he was covered up, it was dark, and she's quiet. So they say that in their culture, women usually had the task of setting up the tents. So she knew how to use a hammer. She knew how to use a peg. And so she went and drove it into his skull and killed him. Finally, this Barak guy shows up because he's done with the other men. He's been chasing Sisera. And in verse 22, "And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, 'Come, and I'll show you the man whom you are seeking.' So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple." So remember when Deborah said that the glory of catching Sisera and defeating him would go to a woman? Deborah was referring not to herself, she was referring to Jael. And so over some time period, Israel was able to finally defeat the Canaanites. So Judges 4:23. "So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed the king of Canaan." So it took a number of years for them to finally to defeat the Canaanite people. So this is a sort of interesting story. What can we learn from this passage, from Deborah, from Jabin? I think the first thing is that some of us are Baraks. Some of us are Baraks. That we obey God on certain conditions that we dictate. We barter with God. It's "I'll obey you, God, if." So I'll give more to the church, God, if you give me a better paying job. I'll have more money, I can give more to the church. Or I'll share the gospel if I don't get embarrassed or harassed. Or how about I'll commit my life to missions if it's safe. Or I'll do whatever you want me to do, God, if you get me out of this mess. Or how about I'll dedicate my children to you after they become a doctor, or a lawyer, or engineer. See, it's really subtle sometimes, and you know, sometimes we just live our life that way because we have to deal with people in that way. Oh, will you do this for me if I do this for you? It's sort of the mentality that we have all the time. And then we start doing it with God, that, hey, God, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. We start making deals with God. I don't think God works that way. I think he simply asks us to obey, and obey simply. Erwin McManus, a Christian author and pastor, said this: "I think we've overstated that God is the God who wants us to obey. Obedience is not the end game. Obedience is only our calling so that we can step into our freedom. And I agree with him here. So much of our Christian life, we're thinking, okay, I'm a Christian now. I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and Lord. Okay, I got to obey, obey, obey. And obedience is good, is important. Okay, I'm not discounting it. But that becomes so all-consuming that we forget the fact that God has set us free. And God has set us free from the sin that burdens us, that puts us into bondage. And through that obedience comes freedom. We don't really realize that. We just think when we obey someone, we obey God, it puts us into more servitude. And that's not the way God works here. So, you know, it's like children, for example. You know, when your child says, well, can I do this? Can I drive the car? You know, if they haven't learned how to be obedient in the smaller things of life, how can they learn to be trustworthy in the bigger things of life? And Scripture says that too, right? And so, you know, obedience is important because not because it makes us slaves, but it gives us freedom. It gives us freedom to experience all that God wants us to experience because he knows that we are faithful to him. If we have to make our obedience to God conditional, then there's really no freedom to be found in that sort of arrangement. Conditional obedience, if you want to think about it this way, is a business transaction. You do this for me, God, I'll do that for you. Right? Let's sign here on the dotted line. It becomes a business transaction, not a personal relationship. So next time you know you should obey God in some way or follow his word, and you're about to put a condition on that, ask yourself how that condition will actually restrict your freedom. You think it gives you more freedom, but step back and think, is this really going to push me into a corner where I really don't have as much freedom as I thought, or have as much freedom as God wants to give me? So God wants us to experience life to the fullest. We do that through obedience, and through that obedience, God opens up so many more avenues and opportunities. So some of us are Baraks, right? We just think, I'll obey God if. I'll do this for you, God, if. Right? That's conditional obedience. Some of us, secondly, some of us need to be Deborahs. Some of us need to be Deborahs. So if you remember the story, Deborah had to tell Barak twice to get going, right? When she calls him the first time, you know, she says, you know, go, you need to do this. God has commanded you to get 10,000 men and go. And then when they're waiting on Mount Tabor and they see the 900 chariots coming, who tells them to get up and go? Not Barak, it's Deborah. Deborah turns to Barak and says, up, the time is now, get going. And then Barak says, go. Twice she had to tell him. So sometimes I think, you know, when I say we need to be a Deborah sometimes, there are times when we're afraid to challenge someone and tell them to just do it. Get involved, get engaged. Sometimes we're more afraid of offending someone, and ruining the relationship that we have or creating some kind of misunderstanding because we've told them that, you know, pretty clear that God wants you to do this or Scripture tells us to do this or through prayer you've discerned this, so just do it. But, you know, we want to be sensitive, and sometimes I think we become oversensitive to a negative aspect. So I think God's plan may entail you telling someone and encouraging someone very strongly to move, to get up, to get going, to take action. John Maxwell, who's a leadership guru, says this: you should never forget that everyone needs encouragement, and everyone who receives it, young or old, successful or less than successful, unknown or famous, is changed by it. your encouragement changes someone. So God may want you to be that Deborah to some Barak in your life. Is there someone you know that should fully be engaged in obedience to God without putting any conditions on it, who's sort of hesitant, wishy-washy, or sort of negative about it, and God wants you to step in there and say, you know, just do it. Yeah, you don't know the outcome. Yeah, you may not get anything out of it, but God wants you to obey. Are you a Barak? Can you be a Deborah? So I think that's what we can learn from this passage. That there are times when we barter with God. We transact with God. And there are times when we just need to say, stop it. Right? Just obey. That's what you need to do. For in obedience, there's freedom. Let's pray together. And just let me give you a moment just to consider how you've been interacting with, well, first of all, God and your obedience to him. Do you make it a business transaction in your obedience? Or is there someone that has come to your mind where you know they should do a certain thing because it's very clear in your mind that God has led you to believe that you just need to say something to them? Just reflect upon that. Pray about that. Come before you, and we just admit that and are honest that life is not easy. And life in today's world is so difficult. But your call to obedience has never changed. That Jesus has come to give us life and life to the full. And we do that because we obey. And in that obedience, there's freedom. And we rally around one another as the church to stand with one another, to encourage and to exhort, to rebuke, all these different things, Father. Help us to do that in a loving way, in an honest way. Let us gather together for the true battle, not within, but without, to push out the gospel of Jesus into the lives of a dark world that so desperately needs his light. In his name we pray. Amen.